Thank you. I hope you aren't too disappointed. Matt knew my topic. He knew it had nothing to do with... Well, I shouldn't say nothing to do with grace, but it is not focused on grace today. But it's good to see you all, brethren. I hope everybody is doing well. You know, I was listening to a sermon a few weeks back, and someone made a statement that sort of struck me. And they were discussing a previous incarnation of Jesus that we're told about in the Old Testament. Now, I think we all know that Jesus was the God of the Old Testament. But what struck me, and you know, probably maybe it won't even strike you because you know it so well, but it struck me that he actually came down in various forms in the Old Testament. Today, I'd like to really just go through and review some examples of this that we find in the Old Testament. And it really shows how involved Jesus was and still is in us, but now through his Holy Spirit. Now, before we get started, I want you to consider something. And that's, first, when there is a reference to God prior to Jesus coming down as Jesus, this would always refer to Jesus and not the Father. And we have a scripture that Jesus actually tells us this. If we go back to John chapter 5 in verse 37. And this is not the only scripture, but this one says it very clearly. And Jesus is talking here, and he says, "And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form." So no one had ever, and possibly still has not ever, seen the form or heard the voice of the Father. So when there is a reference to God in the Old Testament, it is Jesus that we're seeing there. He made other comments, you know, in the New Testament that made that clear, but I think that's sufficient. So let's go back to the very, very first time that we see that God, i.e. Jesus, was around, and that would be at the beginning of the Bible. I'm going to turn specifically to Genesis 3, and we'll read verses 8 through 19. It says, starting in verse 8 of Genesis 3, and to give you a little bit of background, Adam and Eve had just sinned by eating the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So then their eyes were opened, and they knew that they had done wrong. It says, "And they," being Adam and Eve, "heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, 'Where are you?' So he said, 'I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' And God said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat?' And then the man said, 'The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate.'" So immediately pass on the blame, of course. "And the Lord said to the woman, 'What is this that you've done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" So she keeps passing the blame on. "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" Which is probably the first prophecy in the Bible, right there. "And to the woman, he said, 'I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.' And then to Adam he said, 'Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, "You shall not eat it," cursed is the ground for your sake, and in toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." Now Adam and Eve, the Bible doesn't tell us exactly if God had walked with them previously. This is the first one where it clearly says that God came down and had some form of interaction that wouldn't have been just a voice. Perhaps the other earlier examples, he did that, but it just doesn't tell us that. But they had just sinned, eating of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And if you think about it, God had told them one thing. Don't do one thing. And as humans, that was the one thing that eventually they did. Now, the scripture doesn't tell us what form God took when he came down either. But it appears to have been something that they could physically discern. Because first, they actually heard God coming. And when they heard him, they thought they could hide. They decided to hide. Now, it's fascinating that God seems to play along with this game. You know, because he asked where they were. Now, God knew where they were. God knew what they had done. But he asked, where are you? And then he asked, well, what did you do? How do you know this? He knew what had happened. But God personally came down and delivered the punishment that they would receive. He also, you know, provided the first prophecy in the curse on the serpent, which foreshadowed his victory over the serpent when he would come in the form of Jesus later. And as I mentioned, the Bible really doesn't tell us how God had communicated with Adam and Eve prior to this, but it's probably likely that it was similar to whatever form he came in this time. And the other thing, we don't even know how much time had elapsed between creation and the fall. That's something fun to speculate on, but in the Bible, it's three chapters, but who knows how long that actually took. It could have taken a great deal of time. We just don't know that. But it's fascinating. At the very, very beginning, God was involved with his creation. God was involved with Adam and Eve. Well, that's next example we're going to look at. We're going to turn back to Genesis 18. We move on from the story of Adam and Eve to Abraham. We're going to read verses 1 through 15. This is another specific example where God definitely came in a form. And it says, then the Lord appeared to him, being Abraham, by the terebinth trees of Mamre, as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground. And he said, my Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. Now, Abraham seems to have already recognized that this is not just three men, or else he was very, very hospitable, which I'm sure he was. But reading on, it says, please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree, and I will bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts. After that, you may pass by inasmuch as you have come to your servant. And they said, do as you have said. So Abraham hastened into the tent to Sarah and said, quickly, make ready three measures of fine meal, knead it and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a tender and good calf and gave it to a young man, and he hastened to prepare it. So he took butter and milk and the calf which he had prepared, and he set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree as they ate. So it was very common to be very hospitable to people back then. But in this case, it's actually God. Then they said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, here in the tent. And he said, I will certainly, this being the pre-incarnate Christ, said, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life. And behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbirth. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also. And the Lord said to Sarah, why did Sarah laugh? Saying, shall I surely bear a child since I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying she did not laugh, for she was afraid But God said, or the one who was God said, no, but you did laugh. Now again, it says here that the Lord appeared to Abraham and Sarah. And since we've already determined that no one has heard or seen the Father, this must be Jesus. Now he came for two purposes. We read the first purpose. The first purpose he came was to tell Abraham and Sarah that they would have a son. Now, this is interesting because Abraham had asked God for a son for a very, very long time. You know, by this point, Abraham had kind of given up on the concept that he was going to have a son with Sarah. He had gone out, he had gotten another wife in Hagar and had a child by her. He had also, at one point, thought that Eleazar, one of his servants, was going to be his heir. He knew that God had made him a lot of promises, but I believe somewhere, and I forget exactly, I mean, he was about 90 years old at this point. I believe Sarah was as well. They weren't just past the age of childbirth. They were light years past the age of childbirth. They were near death, and they knew that. So he came and he personally gave them the promise. And when Sarah laughed, and she laughed within herself and denied it, he still called her out and was like, no, you really don't believe. Which I find interesting. But he also had a second purpose in this visit, because it doesn't stop there. If we read down, we'll read verses 16 through 21. And it says, then the men rose from there and looked towards Sodom. And Abraham went with them to send them on their way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, and that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. And the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know. I'm not going to read further, but we know that Abraham goes on to try and bargain with God. You know, God said at first that if he finds a certain number of people in the city, I think it was 50, that he would spare the city. And eventually Abraham talks him down to 10 over a long period of time. Now this is a large city, or it's a city, it's called a city. I don't know how many people lived in it. But it's also a very fascinating incident because, you know, the being that later becomes Jesus reasons that he will tell Abraham what he's about to do. The scripture further elaborates and reveals that he does this because God has chosen Abraham and will make him the father of a great people. Now, that's an interesting thing to think about. He kind of felt like he owed it to Abraham to tell him this for some reason. Now, God already knows that Sodom and Gomorrah are evil. God already knows how many people are good down there. This whole negotiation thing, God knows exactly what's going to happen. And yet, he continues to barter with Abraham over it, whether or not to save the city. You know, Jesus, at least in this particular example, he is affording a greater respect to Abraham than Abraham, or any man, for that matter, deserves. Because it's God. But it's also very fascinating that he allows this interaction to occur that way. It's very, very interesting. Now, I'm going to move on from Abraham. I will mention, God deals with Abraham a lot of times. There are other examples. We don't know exactly how, in those other examples, he actually, what form he takes. This time, he took the form of a man. It's very clear. When he's about to sacrifice Isaac, you know, there's a voice stopping him. We don't know exactly how that happens. We don't know how exactly a lot of his interaction said. It says the Lord said this. The Lord tells him this promise. How exactly that went down? Did he show up in a human form? Could have been, but we don't know that. But he dealt a lot with Abraham. He dealt with Isaac as well, but he doesn't give us a concrete example of him appearing as in a human form. But we do see that with Jacob. And the next story we're going to look at is his interaction with Jacob. Now, the setting of this story is in Jacob's life. He had tricked his brother, or stolen his brother's blessing. He had bought his brother's birthright, and he had kind of earned his brother's anger and scorn to the point that his brother wanted to kill him. So his mom shipped him out. He runs off to Syria. He wants to get married to Rachel. He ends up marrying Rachel and Leah, and then eventually ends up having four wives, basically, and a lot of children. But then he decides he's going to go home. And on his way home, he knows that Esau's back there waiting for him. Now, he's hoping that time will have healed the wounds of Esau, but he doesn't know that. He knows that the last time Esau saw him, Esau wanted to kill him. And he also knows that his parents are dead by this point. So he starts heading back. And guess what he hears on the way back? He hears that Esau is coming out to meet him. But he's not coming out alone. Esau's bringing 400 men with him. Now, 400 men back then, that's an army. And it must have certainly seemed to Jacob that Esau was coming out to wipe him out. And his family, everything. So he divided his family, and he sends them across the river, and he stays on the other side. Now let's turn back to Genesis 32. So that's the setting. Genesis 32, and we're going to start in verse 22. So after all that occurs, and it says, "And he," that being Jacob, "arose that night and took his two wives, his two maidservants, and his 11 sons, and crossed over the ford of Jabbok. He took them over, sent them over the brook, and sent over what he had. Then Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, 'Let me go, for the day breaks.' But Jacob said, 'I will not let you go unless you bless me.' So the man said to him, 'What is your name?' And he said, 'Jacob.' And the quote-unquote man said, 'Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with man and have prevailed.' Then Jacob asked him, saying, 'Tell me your name, I pray.' And he said, 'Why is it that you have asked about my name?' And he blessed him there. And Jacob called that place Peniel, 'For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved.'" Again, another truly fascinating story. And at the end, we find out that the man that Jacob's wrestling with was God, and therefore the pre-incarnate Jesus. Now, Jacob was probably in pretty good shape. He was a herder. But I can guarantee you that he was no match for God. You know, God could have brought fire out of heaven. God could have done, you know, any manner of things. God created the entire universe. I am fairly certain that if God wanted to, he could have pinned Jacob in a heartbeat. But he didn't. And it even says, it's very funny, the story says that as they wrestled all night, that's a long time, that's a lot of exertion on Jacob's part. And the man saw that he couldn't overpower Jacob. I don't totally understand that at all. But then, God merely touches him and he sets his hip out of socket. God was in control the entire time of that wrestling match. He could have won easily. He was testing him. He put his hip out of socket. I'm sure that hurt. It says basically that the Israelites after that point didn't eat that part of an animal. So it must have hurt for a long enough time that it made a really big impression on the entire nation. And, you know, it might have impacted him the rest of his life, to be honest. I would also love to hear what exactly instigated the wrestling match. How many times have you ever met somebody and immediately started wrestling with them? I've only ever had that happen once. It just doesn't happen that often. So how exactly did that get started? And God seems to be concerned to not wrestle past daybreak. Again, I have no idea why. I find it odd. I also find it odd that he asked Jacob's name, because God knew Jacob's name. He knew exactly what he was doing here. But this is where God changes Jacob's name to Israel. It's a pretty important event here. He changes his name. He at this point, you know, after this wrestling match and that blessing, Jacob goes forward and he's not really all that concerned with Esau. Everything works out with Esau. Everything kind of works out from that point forward to some degree. You know, I'm sure all of this has meaning, or had meaning. And I'm not going to tell you that I understand it all, because I don't. I find it very, very fascinating. But the end result was that Jacob knew that God was with him and knew that God was blessing him. That was the end result. But again, another very, very fascinating story. Now, we're going to look at Moses' life. Skip down to there. Again, did God appear in a form to the other patriarchs? To Joseph? He might have. It doesn't specifically tell us. But he might have. But it definitely tells us with Moses. So we'll move there. So if we can turn to Exodus chapter 3, we're going to read verses 1 through 6. It says, now Moses, and I guess I should give a little context. This occurs after Moses had killed an Egyptian and fled Egypt, and he's living in Midian, which is, you know, pretty far away from Egypt. He's established a new life, and I believe he is he's 80 years old at this point. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burned with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses, and he said, here I am. Then God said, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Let's drop down to verse 14 as well. It says, and God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. You know, this, it does earlier in the verse say, it refers to him as the angel of the Lord, but this is no ordinary angel. This is God. He tells us that directly. But first, you know, I probably should point out that Jesus is referred to as the angel of the Lord elsewhere in the Bible. The term that we is translated angel for us is the Hebrew word malak, which literally translates messenger. And if we turn back real quickly to Malachi 3, we'll see in a prophecy of Jesus, that it's referred to as the angel of the Lord. Malachi 3, verses 1 through 5, gives us the full meaning. It says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant." Each of these words, messenger, is the same term. It's Malak. "In whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord as in the days of old, as in the former years. And I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers," and it goes on. But it's clearly talking about Jesus here. That term messenger is the word Malak. And in some translations, it even says, "Behold, I send my angel." And it refers to the angel of the covenant. Other translations have that. So that God would come as a messenger is not, it has other interpretations. As a matter of fact, there are a lot of other examples in the Old Testament that refer to the angel of the Lord that a lot of people believe are Jesus as well, which could be, but just because it's a messenger of the Lord does not inherently mean that he is the pre-incarnate Jesus, but it does not preclude it from being that as well. But I just wanted to clear that up. Now, in this specific example, though, it's interesting that he personally appears to Moses in commissioning Moses to go and free Israel. He does a lot of important things here, and he does it in a very special way. This time, he does not take the form of a human being. He takes the form of a burning bush. Now, how long was that bush burning before Moses realized that thing isn't, it's not burning up, you know, should be gone by now? It had to have been there for a while. And then, we don't know when he first saw it, but it says that he turned aside to go look at it. It drew Moses into it. In the previous, now, we don't know why God did that. Perhaps Moses needed this supernatural experience for a foundation for the very difficult next chapter of his life that he was just entering. As I said before, I believe he's like 80 years old at this point. You know, that's not when you think that the most important part of your life is going to be starting. And yet, what we think of Moses, most of it occurs after this incident. The 10 plagues on Egypt, taking Israel out of the wilderness, that all occurs after this incident. And it's also fascinating that God reveals his name here. You know, back in the incident with Jacob, Jacob asked, "Hey, what's your name?" And God did not tell him. But here, God tells him, "I am who I am. That's who you tell them sent me." And he clarifies that he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But God continued. There are a lot of examples in Moses' life where God had, you know, very, very close interaction. If we turn back to Exodus 33, we'll read verse 11. It says, "So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend, and he would return to the camp. But his servant Joshua son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle." If we drop down to verses 20 through 23, this is another incident where Moses was talking to God and says, "But God said, 'You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live.' And the Lord said, 'Here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be while my glory passes by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand while I pass by, then I will take away my hand and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. So God even allows himself, Jesus, to be seen in part of his glory here. He had a very, very close relationship with Moses. It's interesting to note that after Moses saw God's back, he had to wear a veil because his face glowed, and it freaked the people out, which I can imagine it would. But Moses seems to have gotten a lot of personal experience with God. When he and the elders went up on top of the mountain, they saw underneath the throne of God. They saw things that were amazing. And it definitely says that Moses and God had a very special relationship. We're going to skip back a little bit. The next example we're going to look at is Joshua. You can turn back to Joshua chapter 5. Joshua chapter 5, and we'll start in verse 13. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho. So this all that we're about to read is just after Moses has died and the children of Israel have just crossed over the River of Jordan into the Promised Land. They had just got there, and the very first obstacle that they meet in the Promised Land is the city of Jericho. Now, Jericho has really, really big walls. Archaeologically, we see that they had huge walls in Jericho at that time. The Israelites had a lot of people, but they did not have siege technology back then. They did not have catapults. There's no evidence that they had ladders that, you know, made for that, because that would have required a lot of trees. They had a lot of people. So we find Joshua was by Jericho. He's probably scouting out the city. He's probably trying to figure out a plan of how in the world are we going to take this city. So that's the context where we start this. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And the man said, "No, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy." And Joshua did so. Now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and its mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all your men of war. You shall go around the city once. This you shall do for 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horn. But the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. Then it shall come to pass, when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout. Then the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, every man straight before him." So, this man appears, man. It certainly does not seem like the friendliest of introductions. The guy appears, and he has a sword, but he doesn't just have a sword, he has it drawn. When you see somebody with a drawn sword, that generally means that they intend to use the sword. Now, some might argue that this is just an angel. Now, I find that difficult to accept, because this being, he accepted Joshua's worship. And we're told in other places that angels do not accept worship. And this being also instructed Joshua to take off his sandals. Very reminiscent to the event with Moses at the burning bush. So I definitely believe that this is the pre-incarnate Jesus. I also find it interesting that he takes a tone of command in this example. You know, with Moses, it was a friendship. Here, he definitely makes no bones about who's in charge. His response to Joshua's question is also quite enlightening. You know, Joshua, he probably feels a lot of burden on his shoulders at this point. This is really the first test, you know, one of the first really big tests. I guess getting across the Jordan was a big test. But now they're actually going to fight battles in the promised land. They had fought on the other side, but now they're in the promised land. And he asks, "Are you for us or against us?" It seems like a pretty logical question, especially from Joshua's point of view right then. And Jesus, or the pre-incarnate Jesus, basically says neither. He tells Joshua that the perspective is all wrong. He makes clear that God has God's agenda. It's not Israel's agenda, it's God's. And sometimes we can get wrapped up in whether people are for or against us as well. And we should remember that what really matters isn't if God is for or against us, but whether we are for or against God. He also gives us instructions on exactly what to do in order to take Jericho. He gives them the detailed plan. He says, "This is what I want you to do. You march around the city 7 days in a row. And then on the 7th day, you go around 7 times and you blow the trumpets and you shout. They follow it to a T. Everything works out. The walls fall down." But he makes clear that, hey, I'm the one in charge here. If you want to take this city, you have to do it my way. Now, brethren, these are probably not all the times that Jesus came to earth prior to becoming the Jesus that we read about in the New Testament. As I mentioned, some believe that the angel of the Lord with Hagar was Jesus. I've read some that believe that Melchizedek, especially the description of Melchizedek in Hebrews, might have been. Some believe that the fourth being with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego was Jesus. But the point is that he did come previously. And those were in forms where people could see him. There are tons and tons of other examples where we're told that he appeared as a cloud, or as a voice, or in a vision, or a dream. He had a lot of contact with people. And we can learn things from his previous comings. There's probably a lot to learn with each time that he came down that I don't even understand, and none of us probably understand. But one of the things that we can learn is, first, these examples provide us a good reminder that God is with us. You know, he came and he dealt directly with his people. He wasn't some unconcerned puppet master in the sky. No, he dealt face to face at times. I do want to point out that, you know, all these examples occurred prior to his coming of Jesus Christ. And then he came as Jesus Christ, which we definitely know was a human form, and he was both God and man during that. But afterwards, things did change. Let's turn back to John chapter 14. John chapter 14, and we'll start in verse 15 when I get there. Okay. And we'll read down to verse 23. And this is Jesus speaking. It says, "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that it may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, which the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. A little while longer, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me, because I live. You will live also. At that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Then Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? And Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come, and we will make our home with him. So Jesus told his disciples that after he had been crucified, they would still have him with them, because the Father would give them the Holy Spirit, by which the Father and Jesus would live within them. Well, that's the same promise that we've been given. Because we've been given the Holy Spirit, we have access to God in a way even more intimate than the examples that we've read about. Albeit, at some times, it is very tempting to wish that we could see a physical manifestation. Not going to deny that. But at the same time, living in us is a lot closer than being able to interact in that way. But that puts some responsibility on us that we need to stir up that spirit, and we must value that spirit. Because if we don't, it can be quenched. And then we lose our contact with God. We lose basically everything at that point. The next lesson that we can learn is we can see that God condescends to us. You know, we're not even close to being on the same level as God, but in the examples where he came down, he often interacted with them as if on the same level. You know, he negotiated with them, he wrestled, he asked questions he clearly knew the answer to. You know, this shows a side of God, a tender side to God. You know, he could have come down and he could have just been all authoritative and business and seriousness, and he would have been perfectly right to do that if he wanted to. You know, but he didn't do that. He often dealt with people at their level. And sometimes we might forget that he still often deals with us on our level and in unique ways tailored to each individual. You know, he dealt with Joshua very differently than he dealt with Moses. But he knew Joshua and Moses better than we will know anybody else. And we can be very thankful for that, because God knows us better than we know ourselves. God knows exactly how to deal with us. He knows exactly how to get our attention, for sure. Now, he won't make us do anything, but he certainly knows how to interact with us. And finally, these examples show how holy, magnificent, and awesome God is. You know, this is the same being who made the entire universe. You know, all the billions and billions of galaxies. I can't even get my mind around, you know, beyond our galaxy. If you think about how many millions or billions of stars they say are in the Milky Way galaxy, it's just mind-boggling. You get over 1,000 and my mind starts to really boggle. But God made that many galaxies. He says he knows the name for every star out there. Much less, he made all the comets. He made all the planets. He made everything. He knows every mystery that we could ever conceive of. We can't even come up with questions. He has unlimited power. And he even has the power to change his form and come down and interact with his creation. And that's what we've reviewed today. I hope we can look at these examples and see our God from perhaps a different point of view than we might normally take. We truly worship an awesome, omniscient, omnipotent, loving, an intimate God that really does care about us.